Deuteronomy 5. Let's read from verses 12 to 15. 12 to 15. This is the reading of God's word. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the 9 of the 10 commandments are obviously repeated in the New Testament, except this one. There is no New Testament covenant or a commandment that says, keep the Sabbath day holy. As a matter of fact, Jesus purposefully did work on the Sabbath day, and he himself said that he was working. He said that he was working the good work to heal. And of course, the religious authorities had a field day with that, and they accused him of blasphemy because he not only made himself out to be the Lord of the Sabbath, therefore saying that he's the inequality with God. He said, my Father works and so I work. And he equated himself with the Father. And so this was a huge controversy in the scriptures in the New Testament. Mark records that in the Sabbath controversy of Jesus' disciples rubbing wheat on the Sabbath day. Jesus taught in the temple, healed on the Sabbath day of a man who was a paralytic, and he told him to get up and take up his mat and go home. And he said that he's working good works. And so he not only brought forth more light into the Sabbath commandment, he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, therefore using the fourth commandment to identify himself as God the Son. A Sabbath issue has been a confusing and a thorny one for Christians throughout church history. I don't know if you know this, but most of church history, most of Protestants have had a what we call a replacement theology, and that is that the church basically replaced Israel after Israel was dealt with by God in AD 70. Instead of interpreting that as Israel was punished by God, the unbelieving Israel was judged by God, they said that Israel was forever dealt with God by God and then replaced by the church. This was the unfortunate chapter of interpretation throughout church history. The foundational problem, of course, is because of mistaken identity between church and Israel. If one holds to the view that we, the church, replaced Israel, as majority of the people held this view throughout the centuries, then the destruction of the temple and the Jewish nation in AD 70, strict Sabbatarians have arisen among the evangelicals and said, see, now we have to keep the Ten Commandments, and what are we to do with the fourth commandment? They took it and ran with it. The Roman Catholics didn't do any better, but it was the reformers, Luther and Calvin, who objected to the Sabbatarian view. It was already in existence. And so many have turned the Sunday into the Christian Sabbath. And the rationale? God was done with Israel. For 1900 years, Israel did not exist. And one of these extreme groups, of course, is the radical wing of the Seventh-day Adventists. They came out of course, America, good old USA. We seem to be the inventors and exporters of cults and aberrant faiths all over the world. Seventh-day Adventists came out in the 1800s, but they had their roots tracing back to the 1600s. People started keeping kosher diet and worshiping on the Sabbath and things like that. And they were full-blown Sabbatarians. They're semi-Sabbatarians. The radical wing of the Seventh-day Adventists still today insists that if you don't worship on the Sabbath, you're going to hell. If you don't keep a certain diet, especially eating pork and such, you're going to hell. And so they're very radical, and obviously they're heretics for saying that. They're simple heretics. They're adding things to the gospel. It is no gospel at all. It is Galatian heresy run amok. Well, some of the worst of these heretical movements interpret the number of the beast in Revelation 14 as Sunday observance, believe it or not. So we are, by their definition, all going to hell, and we have already marked our heads with the number of the beast, 666. Well, seeing these clear errors of these heretics, many mainstream replacement theologians, mostly of the covenantal camp, have rightly distanced themselves from them from the very beginning. But still, many struggle today with basic interpretive issues, like the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, I met several Sabbatarians who were of a sound evangelical faith, orthodox, and yet they were so open and indecisive when it came to the fourth commandment. It is because of their confusion of church in Israel. It's because of replacement theology. So they still struggle with that, with strict Sabbatarianism or semi-Sabbatarianism. In American evangelical history, there was a group called the Lord's Day Observance Society, established in 1831, that insisted that we nationalize the Lord's Day and that we would completely shut down and do no business. And they meant well, but of course it is based on a misunderstanding of church in Israel. And of course in England there was an Imperial Alliance for Defense of Sunday. Now if you think this is funny, remember the movie is it Chariots of Fire with the Olympic runner Eric Little, who refused to run his favorite heat because it was on a Sunday, and he said, "I will not run on the Lord's Sabbath." And what he meant was, of course, Christian Sunday, not the Jewish Sabbath. Now, we're not criticizing Eric Little's faith or conviction, but we are talking about his theological point of view based on his interpretation of the Bible. Unfortunately, Little wasn't the only one who read the Bible in this way, this replacement theology and this unction or this oughtness that Gentile Christians must observe the Sunday as a Christian Sabbath was prevalent. It slowly became less and less popular after World War II. Now, still today, if you talk to well-meaning evangelical Christians, especially of the covenantal camp, many of them are indecisive on this issue. They really want to make a Sunday that special day, and they want to link it with the Old Testament. Everything else is linked. Obviously, this one. As a matter of fact, if they can read into, somehow spiritualize scriptures and to try to link Old Testament circumcision to New Testament infant baptism, then they would have absolutely no problems linking Old Testament Sabbath with the New Testament Sunday. And so we will look at the Sabbath strictly as the Old Testament and New Testament explains it, not in a spiritualized way. However, we would know right away because the New Testament teaches about Sabbath, not about Sabbath observance, but the full theological meaning behind the Sabbath. The writer of Hebrews says that we look forward to a future Sabbath rest, which we can only find in Christ. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that these holidays, the Jewish holidays and the Sabbath, were merely a picture of the substance that is to come, that is Christ. And so we need to take a look at that in light of the New Testament teaching of the Sabbath. So let's spend some time contemplating, first of all, about the Sabbath commandment. First of all, you know that the reason why God commands Israel to rest is so that they can worship God. So it's connected to the worship of God. That's why God so strongly commands Israel not to labor, because to labor is to be focused on your own project, your earthly mission. And God knows that no earthly endeavor, no earthly career or study or enterprise can ever fulfill and satisfy the soul. Only worship can. And so God wanted his people in the Old Testament to synchronize their entire schedule around the Sabbath, to make sure that they end their work the day before so that they would set aside an entire day to worship God. That was the idea. At the same time, we need to also contemplate the fact that Sabbath is not only related to the worship of God, but it was a special sign between God and Israel. It was a sign, a symbol, sealing the Mosaic Covenant. And we find that in Exodus 31, verse 13. Why don't you open up your Bible there? Exodus 31, 13. And I'll read a couple of passages. Exodus 31, 13 says, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths." Notice the plural. Notice God says, my Sabbaths. Keep that in mind. "For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." Notice it says, throughout your generations. This is not a one-time deal. This is an ongoing covenantal sign. Now keep reading. "That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." There's a purpose for that. Sanctifies means holify, set you aside. All right? Verse 14. "Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath." Notice the singular there now. Sabbaths pointing to the general time of rest for any of the holy days of Israel's calendar. The Sabbath pointing to once a week observance throughout the week. "For it is holy to you." Holy meaning separate. "Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." Look at the penalty for not observing the Sabbath. "For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Now, in the replacement theologians, they carefully preserve the promises and the blessings, but they carefully omit the promises of curses and of punishment. Obviously, some referee has to call a hermeneutical foul on that. You can't do that. You can't have one without the other. Same God in the same breath is saying this. And so, is it a perpetual sign for the church too? If somebody misses a Sunday, do we track them down and put them to death? Or at least kick them out? Cut off? Now, don't laugh. People have done this, by the way. They haven't killed people, but they've kicked them out. They've excommunicated people. So, there is a specific use of the Sabbath as a seventh-day rest. There's a general use for special time of rest and worship. Now, the New Testament is notorious for misinterpretation because there is an entire movement of people who misinterpret the Sabbath, namely the religious leaders, the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't really care as long as people came with the sacrifices and the money. They were the theological liberals. They were in it for the profit. They didn't care. The Pharisees were very meticulous. They cared a lot. They cared greatly. And they misinterpreted and misapplied it. And we need to understand what Jesus said about that and why that caused such a controversy. Also, we need to contemplate how Jesus corrects error and gives proper meaning behind the Sabbath commandment. Finally, we need to contemplate what God said in the New Testament through the writer of Hebrews regarding a proper view of the Sabbath. So let's think about these things and contemplate them before we go into the text. First, let's take a look at the Sabbath law and the Pentateuch. The first appearance of the Sabbath, of course, and the idea of the Sabbath, is in a verb form. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, after God creates all the things, the heavens and the earth were completed, verse 1, and all their hosts. Verse 2 says, "And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day." See, that's a verb form. "And from all his work which he had done." Why did he rest? Because he was done. It had completed. But he did more than that, verse 3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." He blessed it and he set it aside for a special purpose because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. There you have it. The fact that God created the Sabbath, if you will, by resting and set it aside for a special purpose after the creation of man, the pinnacle of a creation, says something and it portrays a little bit of the meaning behind the Sabbath, God's intentions. We can draw three facts from Genesis 2 here. First, God finished his work of creating the universe. He's done. No more, no mas. God rested on the seventh day because his creation work was finito. first law of thermodynamics. No more new energy, no more new matter put into the system. God blessed and sanctified the seventh day because on it he rested. The important thing to notice is there is no commandment, whether positive or negative, here whatsoever. There's not even a commentary on how to observe the Sabbath. None. When God made Adam and Eve and he said, "For this reason man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh." After the creation, this two-step creation, there's the meaning and the purpose, the commentary. Here, none. The seventh day is not even called the Sabbath, but that it is set apart, sanctified from other six creation days. So already we see that there is a special significance. We just don't know quite what it is. It's blessed, but we don't know quite why. And we get it. We get this in the Decalogue, in Exodus. The second time the idea of Sabbath appears, which is the first appearance of the noun Shabbat, is Exodus 16. You can open there. Exodus 16, verse 22 to verse 30 is our text, but for the sake of time, we're just going to read a few verses. Verse 23, Exodus 16, 23, it says, "Then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance." There's your noun. "A holy Sabbath to the Lord." Look at verse 27 and 28. "It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" Now, God instructed Israelites to gather a double portion prior to the Sabbath, and he told them that he would not send manna on the Sabbath, but they needed to rest and observe the rest. But some Israelites did not obey. We found that Exodus 16 is before the Ten Commandments. In other words, God already prepared and tested them and to get them ready for the Sabbath. So it was the first Sabbath to the Lord. Secondarily, it was Sabbath for the Israelites. Sabbath to the Lord. It was a time that men recognized God's sovereignty in creation and take time to worship him. It was Sabbath for the Israelites. It was a gracious gift from the Lord. A life of slavery in Egypt, they got no rest. But now they get to rest once a week, on a seven-day week. When I taught the Ten Commandments, when I taught the Sabbath, I told you that through my research and study that the Egyptians observe a 10-day week, not a seven-day week. And so God not only told Israel to observe the seven-day chronology based on God's creation, but that they must rest as God rested. Here's an interesting eschatological picture of the Sabbath in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 46, verse 1. Incidentally, you have Ezekiel 40, 48. You got 8 chapters of millennial kingdom descriptions. And this has been a real thorny issue for covenantal theologians in interpretation. They have to spiritualize this left and right, and use tremendous amount of human ingenuity and linguistic creativity to get any decent meaning out of it. Because they've already committed to the fact that no such thing will exist. Because it's figurative, it's not literal. Well, you got massive problems once you commit to that. As you got 8 chapters of crazy passages to deal with. Here's a sample. Verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be open on the Sabbath day and open on the day of the new moon." And then it proceeds to give specific instructions on what kind of sacrifices the prince will render and the dimensions of the gate, the courtyard, and the temple, all kinds of stuff. That just would make absolutely no sense. unless you read it literally and saying it's got to be a temple, physical one. And these guys are Jews, and this is somehow worship unto God. And we scratch our heads and how does this all fit in? Well, but at least that's a good place to start. Not this, no, it doesn't mean that, it means this. Oh, and we got problems, right? Well, here we have Sabbath observance in the millennial kingdom. Sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Oh, you got problems with animal sacrifices? You're going to have lots of other problems too. But you need to first take it for what it is. It says it. Now, when will it be? That's also scholars debate on that. That's pretty clear. Never happened during the intertestamental period. Never happened during Herod's temple period. It was destroyed in AD 70. It didn't happen with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. None of these descriptions fit. We've got big problems. Is this a heavenly vision or is this a earthly vision? And from all the description, it looks like it's an earthly vision. And so if God said, this will be your statute for your perpetual generations, okay? It seems like the redeemed Israel through the millennial kingdom will keep the Sabbath here and the sacrifices and be governed by God. All right. So, by the New Testament times, Sabbath commandments had become so tedious, misunderstood, legalistic, and the concept of work had been endlessly argued among rabbis. Just the minutiae of the commandments and one tradition on top of another were added on to the point where they completely lost the meaning. In such religious context, Jesus taught that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. In one fell swoop, he gave its proper interpretation and he took full authority over it. That's what's amazing about that. And he said, you got it wrong. You make it sound like the Sabbath was made for God. But he said, you forgot, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Which takes priority? Man's need. This is God's gracious provision. This is God's gracious gift. Consequently, he said, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. And Jesus then proceeded to do good works and show that he has lordship. And so the Pharisees accused him of a violation of the Sabbath. Well, he basically superseded it by fulfilling it and glorifying God through good works on the Sabbath. That's the part that they forgot. They'd rather keep the minutiae of their traditions rather than doing good works on the Sabbath. So Jesus, he could have waited until the next day to heal that man, but he chose to do it on the Sabbath to show that the Father is working. John 5:17-18, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And there you have it. The Sabbath controversy was used by God to reveal Jesus' identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus knew what was more important. It's saving the kid crossing the street an oncoming car. Well, if you rescue that kid, you have to break some traffic violations, like jaywalking violations. No cop will pull you over and say, you jaywalked. I saw you save that kid, but you jaywalked. I'm going to have to write you a ticket. It's just nonsense. They were keeping the minutiae of the letter, but forgot the spirit of the law. I mean, they weren't rejoicing and praising God for this man who was paralyzed and now he's walking, carrying his pallet, but they were ready to accuse Jesus and condemn him for breaking the Sabbath. How deeply lost can you get? That's what happens with religion without the Spirit. So, Jesus took the Sabbath from these phony religionists and he gave it its true meaning and its intended purpose. And so no wonder the New Testament church recognized the special meaning of the Sabbath for the Jewish people. But they began to pull away from the Jewish people, from Judaism. The first Christians are all Jews, but they began to slowly pull away. Why? By force. The Judaism and national Israel started persecuting the Christians, the Messianic community. They started persecuting them. So they were slowly pulling away. And the gospel went to the Jews, but they rejected it. Nationally, corporately rejected it. A few individuals were saved. The remnant of Israel were saved. And so just like most of the people before the captivity rejected God, rejected and persecuted the prophets who came to warn them about God's judgment. And yet God preserved the remnant. You know, Daniel and his three friends and Ezekiel, and there was a small remnant. And then it multiplied and God brought them back under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. We know that they were a small minority. And so people kept coming back to the promised land and to fulfill the messianic arrival. And God's doing that today. He's now bringing people back to his land, and the nation, for the most part, is apostate. Their policies are apostate. It's not godly. It's not biblical. And yet, God has preserved the remnant. If we go to Israel and you ask where the messianic communities are, they'll sneer at you. They won't like you. But, you know, if they're honest, they'll point you to them. And you can meet them. And you can have fellowship with them. What a blessing it is. But when do they worship? They worship on the Sabbath, on a Saturday. But we Christians worship on the first day of the week. Why? Well, Acts 20, verses 7 to 8, it says, on the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to break bread, this is what Luke's describing, Paul began talking to them. And then Paul instructs the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as that he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And it was obvious that it was a time of gathering and worship. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 gives us the meaning and the answer to the most frequent question that is asked regarding the Sabbath. Is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? And here's the answer. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There you have it. So for the Christian, it is unbiblical to make observance of days, a Sunday, a Wednesday midweek, or something like that, as a test of spirituality or of orthodoxy. However, the themes of consecration, prioritization, worship, these are clearly litmus tests for genuine spirituality and discipleship and orthodoxy, is it not? Can someone say, I'm a Christian, and not consistently offer his body as living sacrifices unto God, consecrated for his service? Can someone say, I'm a Christian, but continue to neglect fellowshipping and meeting together with other believers in worship? Can someone say, I'm a Christian, but not seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and the Great Commission? Now, if you're tempted to say, yeah, he's still a Christian, then I would caution you. Because our Lord told us that we would know by people's fruits, not by their profession, but by their walk. So it's very important that we recognize that even from very early young believers, that there needs to be a life of consistent consecration, a prioritization of worship and of yielded life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, a Christian wants more and more of that, not less and less of that. He doesn't fight that. He embraces it. So going back to Exodus, the first three commandments point to the necessity and priority of worship. This fourth commandment points to the time requires to worship. And that's why we need to now go to the text here with verse 12. And that background will help us to understand this very well. You'll notice slight minor emphases, differences between Deuteronomy and Exodus. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. It's obviously Deuteronomy, Moses is giving an oral hortatory. He's giving an exhortation and saying, remember to do this, guys. Remember what happened. And he's giving that, whereas in Exodus 20, God is giving the commandment. And so 40 years had elapsed. In the past, in Exodus, God says, remember what I did in creation. Remember how I worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So you remember to keep that. Here, it's observe. It is a call to obey and submit. Observe the Sabbath day, to commemorate the Sabbath day. To commemorate the Sabbath day. And then he says, to keep it holy. Commemorate it and consecrate it. So we're talking about commemoration and consecration here in verse 12. Now we must not forget why God granted a day of rest to Israel. It's not only rest from labor, but to give them a lifestyle of consecration and a lifestyle of celebration. To give them time to rest and to focus their thoughts on the great Creator and the great Redeemer. And so God says, commemorate the day. Make your weekly schedule around the day. Make sure you prioritize everything to fit the day. Make sure you organize all your activities so that you stop working and you start worshiping on that day. See, it takes a little effort. It takes consciousness to really observe the Sabbath and to separate it from other days. Keep it holy. Now let's take a look at this idea of consecration. Keeping the Sabbath involves much more than abstinence from labor. It requires acknowledgement of the sacredness, the sanctity, and the blessedness of that day that God has set aside for Israel. And so for us New Testament Christians, we need to recognize the full meaning of what the Sabbath rest. You know, our rest that we desire is not just physical. We know that. As God's people, it is salvation rest. Salvation rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 to 11, we find this. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. There you have it. And so when the writer of Hebrews said, let us do our best to enter that rest, it means that it is a salvation rest, only in Christ. It's through Christ we enter the rest. For Israel to reject the Sabbath was to face death and to be cut apart from the covenant people. For the new covenant believer, we know that we're set apart unto Christ by God, and therefore we need to daily live a life of separation, consecration, because we're saved people. And so the one who belittles his life of separation unto God belittles God's salvation work. That's why there's so many warnings in the Bible not to be like the world, not to love the things of the world, not to do the things of the world, not to think the things of the world, but to think heavenly, godly. Think upward. So willfully ignoring God's purposes in his purposes for consecration is really dangerous for us, because this is what makes our life lukewarm and worldly, is because we don't set things aside for God. And so for us, a constant life of separation, segregation, a consecration is what God wants. And that's the core idea of holiness, isn't it? Is to be set apart for a special use. That's the basic core idea. Now, because God is holy and he is morally perfect, and so we need to be set aside unto him morally, set apart for him specially. So this self-styled godlessness is nowhere to be found in a person who is set apart for God. A person who is self-styled, is godless, is worldly, is unholy and has no desire for the Sabbath rest of God. He doesn't see God's work of salvation as special. So he wouldn't care what God did. So he can do whatever he wanted to. And so clearly that's a mark of an unbeliever and a persistent, willful rejection of the special relationship with God is a dangerous path of willful rejection of God. So we are called to commemorate and to celebrate and worship God. We are called to be consecrated, to have an ongoing practice of separation. And then we've seen the need for contemplation, commemoration, consecration. Now God calls us to calculate. Verse 13 and 14, calculation. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now there's a positive command. It says, I want you to go and work, but make sure you complete it. Do all your work. If you don't complete it, set it aside. 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work. And then he begins to list. And there's a couple extra details that's there that is not in Exodus 20. But it is clear that no one or nothing that can actually do work should do work. That's the idea. The reason why men do not wish to stop what they're doing is because they see its continuation as important. They see its continuation as important. The reason why men want to stay home and watch sports rather than come and worship God is because they see that sports is more important than worshiping God. The reason why men would rather go out to swing the golf club or work on their car or do any extraneous things apart from worship or apart from fellowship is because they see those things as far more important. And so Sabbath is really a thing that really helps us to begin to calculate and see, okay, how important is God in my life? Is he worthy of my devotion? Am I working myself around God's plans, or am I just going working on my plan? In Exodus 16, God specifically prohibited the Israelites from gathering manna on the 7th day of the week. Now, all labor is prohibited. Deuteronomy, the force is stronger and additional details are given, greater clarity than Exodus 20 in the 4th commandment. Also, the number of those prohibited to work is significantly increased to include Israelite servants and their beasts and the foreigners in their midst. Not only was the rest guarantee for all, but it would constitute a nationwide corporate shutdown. And so that would hinder anyone from being tempted to do his own thing when everybody else is resting and worshiping. So it's easy to take our life and work too seriously and not to take God too seriously. That's sad, but this is the norm for most religious people, especially in today, lukewarm America today. You know, I met so many people who so belittle corporate worship, corporate fellowship, so belittle. It's just not even in the top 10. If they have some time, they'll get to it. That's the kind of an agenda that people have. And they so consider themselves solid Christians. It's amazing to me. There was a young man who would come to church maybe once or twice a month, and he would routinely and habitually miss about 50 to 75% of the time. And when I talked to him about being faithful, he said, but I am faithful, Pastor John. I said, hold on a minute. You missed 2 Sundays this past month, and the month before that, you missed 3 Sundays. How can you say you're faithful? Well, that's just 2 Sundays and 3 Sundays. I had family and friends and business and things like that, and I couldn't make it, but I'm still very faithful. I go, that's 50%. That's 75% absence a month. If you missed work 50% or 75%, would your boss consider you faithful? And he said, oh. I said, you have wrong priorities. And I went home really dejected. You know, I went home really sad and burned out. And I said, these are the kind of people that I have to work with? How many years have I taught this young man? How many times have I demonstrated? And he considers himself faithful. I'm bummed out. That was a really low day for me. Because he's been with me for several years, and, you know. I trained him and delegated responsibilities and things like that, and that was really sad. And I wonder how the Lord views us when we see so little of God, of corporate worship, rather than a lifestyle of consecration, rather than a holy calculation and saying, you know what, I'm going to make sure that I set aside all these encumbrances and all these things so that I can come before God and give my best to the Lord. How many college students stay up all night hanging out on a Saturday only to just doze through half or most of the worship service? You know, we're not talking about the Sabbath here. We're talking about calculating our entire spiritual life around the worship of God. God says, do all your work. Get the stuff done. But make sure you plan around Him. Now, I mean, is He not worthy of that? He's reasoning with the Israelites. I rescued you by my righteous right arm, my strong right hand, outstretched arm. I rescued you by mighty wonders. And I rescued you from your bleak and pathetic condition of slavery in Egypt. And I became your God. I made you into a nation. I gave you all these blessings. And now, so set aside one day and think of me. And they say, no, I ain't got time for you, God. That Israelite must be cut off. Now, if that's God, what would He say to us today? And how pathetically a low view that we have of worship. That should be a challenge for all of us as well. Of our private worship, corporate worship. No, it is really easy to take our work too seriously. I talked to many of you. You take your work too seriously. And you don't take God seriously enough. Beloved, this must not be so. Christ Himself gave Himself to you. All of Himself for you. And you take your puny, finite, earthly job and career too seriously. May I say? It's easy to lose sight of God's work in light of our temporal careers and tasks and agendas and schooling. Israel had to set a top priority when it came to their schedule and work. They needed to put worship at top priority. Nothing will satisfy the soul except the worship of God. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be fulfilled. And you can't be if you don't set God first. So He's doing that for you. In this world, we will have all these things to leave all behind, except for the work that which honors God and worship Him. And that's why we are involved in the kingdom work, the gospel ministry, right? Because we must never allow ourselves to get sidetracked into thinking that world's work and study and career and relationships, as important as they may seem to us, it's more important than salvation work. It's more important than the salvation rest. We can never think that way. When Jesus told us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, to make disciples of all the nations. See, these two commands signify the priority for the salvation rest of God. That we look at God's glory as the end goal, and we bring others to the saving knowledge of Christ through the gospel so that they may worship Him. God saves, but He chooses to do it through our involvement. This is our highest calling. Well, we must be busy about helping others to enter that rest since we have already entered into it, right? This is our great mission. So just as Israel calculated their week around the Sabbath, we need to calculate our schedules and priority around the worship of God, and to bring others to worship God. They can only worship God if they are regenerate and God saves them. They can only be saved if we preach the gospel, because that's the ordained method of God. Ergo, without evangelism and the Great Commission, there is no worship of God. There is no giving God glory. This is the best way to give God glory. It is what we do to give God glory. So why should we divert our energies into all these other voices, as seemingly important as they are, politics, environment, humanitarian aid? That may be good, but it's not the best. You know the world will have no peace, no lasting peace, no lasting prosperity. Are you kidding me? There's such a divergence between the rich and the poor, and will continue to be so. We have masses and masses of humanity starving, and while great masses are so overgorged with material resources, we know that only when Christ comes that every man will sit under his own fig tree and eat from his own vine, and no one will harm. Only when he rules with the rod of justice. You know, only then. So why are you giving yourself to politics and humanitarian aid? No, it's the gospel and the worship of God. And we're waiting for Christ to set up his eternal kingdom. You see, worship of God is the only way we'll experience the newness of God's greatness and be lost in his immensity, to be enraptured in his mercies and be strengthened through his grace. Worship is the perpetual novelty that our souls yearn for. We're so bored so easily, but you won't be when you come before God in worship. We must set God aside as supreme in all of our lives. We must also learn to set aside a designated time for that special corporate time for worship, when the great celebration of Christ's resurrection and God's great redemptive plan is dramatized in our gathering. So my prayer for us tonight is that the Lord would give us a prioritized and consecrated lifestyle. May I challenge you and exhort you to check your schedules and see how much of it is prioritized and set apart for God, and how much of it is set apart for my own personal desires and pleasures. May the Lord invigorate you each time you gather corporately to exalt Him. There's something special about a gathering of God's people that is special and unique than when we worship privately. Make no mistake about it. When the members of the body get together, the Holy Spirit goes in and out through the body, invigorating, exciting, and igniting the spiritual gifts to serve one another. And we are so greatly edified as a result of it. Those with the gift of teaching, teach. And you will be better instructed than you would be try to have, you know, flip over the Bibles and try to wrestle with the text yourself. Those who are gifted and talented in serving, you will serve. And you will be ministered to with counsel, with ministries of helps, with administration. Somebody can give you a tip, a counsel, and say, oh, you've been doing it all the wrong way. Do it like this. And that one time that you'll have a breakthrough. Why? Because God, through His Spirit, enabled someone to minister to you. It is during that corporate fellowship. And then you can do that to someone who desperately need to be reminded of who they are in Christ, to be invigorated from their lethargy, from their depression. How you will be so overjoyed when you see God using you to invigorate someone who's down, to pray for someone who's losing hope. May the Lord be glorified as you work out your salvation, and as a living sacrifice on the altar of His glory, that you find joy in that. And that's something that you look forward to. That's something that you want to replicate over and over again. That's something that you want to teach to your children and promote to your neighbors. That's something that we can really be excited about. So as we look at the fourth commandment, let me remind us that it is not just in creation that God wants us to focus. It is in redemption that God wants us to focus, and is the redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ and the future glorification and the glorified position. Beautiful scene of worship that we will enjoy for all of eternity that should bring us together. Let's look at two passages and then we'll close in prayer. First, let's take a look at the important passage of corporate worship in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, notice the imagery is the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, notice it's through the veil, all the time, when the high priest only got in once a year, that is his flesh. Look at the figurative connection there between the Old Testament picture and the New Testament reality. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Lord Jesus Christ, not like Aaron, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now notice the precondition for verses 24 and 25, to thinking how we can stimulate one another, obviously it's in a corporate setting. You have to get together and fellowship, and it's around worship time, it's around corporate worship, is the fact that Jesus Christ made us a direct access. And he has already done the pre-work in our hearts through our conscience to come joyfully, boldly, to the throne of grace with his great high priestly intercession. We have all the full access that Aaron could even dream about constantly every time we get together corporately, and we're reminded that the one whom we're worshiping, one who is the passion of our soul, is soon returning. And as we see the day of the Lord returning, drawing near, we need to do this more frequently, more passionately. Finally, Revelation. Revelation. And I want you to see the exaltation in heaven that we can join in. Take a look at this incredible scene in chapter 5 of Revelation. Beginning with verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the glorious picture of the glorified vision of heaven as they worship God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we join in that each time we gather together. So something to look forward to as we think about our gathering. What God gave to Israel was for their good, and they turned it upside down and made it a tedious religious ritual that really took away the joy and the spirit from it. We must not do the same with our corporate gatherings. We must come together with great joy and exhilaration, knowing that we join in with the great hosts of heaven, and we practice our anthem for the day that the Lord will return. May the vision of heaven always bring you before the Lord with great joy as you come, consecrated and prepared to worship the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we come into your presence each and every day, and we come before you on our knees in personal time of worship and of hearing your voice through the word and praying, singing songs unto you from our hearts. And then when we gather together in that great dramatic celebration, along with all the saints, the joyful celebration, we exalt you. Lord, teach us not to take our life and our work so seriously that we belittle who you are, but help us to always set you above all, set you aside. And then help us to get involved in the Great Commission, the kingdom work, the gospel ministry, so that others would come into the salvation rest that you have prepared for us, that we would be ambassadors to them, making disciples of all the nations, so that they would worship you and that they would see your glory one day. And so, Lord, that is our prayer, that you would set us apart for these things, not only our personal and corporate dramatic celebration, but also our cooperative work in the gospel work, so that others would come into the saving rest in Jesus Christ. Now, would you empower your people? Would you encourage them, invigorate them, and help them to go forth and continue to do your work for your glory? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.